morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 23 through 28. Just to very quickly set this up, Mark has written about Jesus' healing of the paralytic and his calling of Matthew, the tax collector, to be among his disciples. And having just explained to the scribes and the Pharisees why he and his disciples were not fasting on what is believed to have been a fast day being observed by the Pharisees and the disciples of John, Mark moves on to recount another confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, this time regarding what they understood to be Jesus' breaking of the Sabbath. Read with me, beginning at verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Before we actually begin our verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, I think it's important that we understand at the outset what this word Sabbath actually means, both etymologically, that is, in its origins, its roots, and conceptually. Let me explain. The word Sabbath actually comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cease or to rest. As you know, it was originally used to refer to God's having rested on the seventh day following his 6 days of creation. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we actually see this day instituted as the fourth of God's Ten Commandments. There God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." As you're no doubt aware, there's an abundance of confusion in the minds of many concerning the continuing validity of the Sabbath. There are many who insist that the Sabbath day was intended solely for the Jews and that New Testament Christians shouldn't concern themselves with it at all. What they can't explain, what they don't care to even try to explain, however, is that the command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is actually among God's Ten Commandments. This codifies it as part of God's perpetual moral law. People often say, "Well, you realize that the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not expressively restated in the New Testament." And that's true, but that doesn't mean that the Sabbath has been done away with. We use different language in the New Testament to describe this one day in seven. It's not the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day. Now, more on that in just a minute, but really if you think about it, to insist that one can simply do away with one of the Ten Commandments, leaving the other nine intact, is not only scripturally and theologically irresponsible, it's actually not necessary. It's really not necessary to get rid of the Sabbath. it's really not necessary, unless, of course, you're a dispensationalist, at which point you really have no problem interrupting the continuity of God's covenant with his elect anyway. So it's really not that big a deal to take one part of Scripture and get rid of it and say that it's no longer binding on believers today. It's no longer relevant today because this is the way God operated in the old economy under the old covenant. He's changed his ways entirely under the new covenant. And again, I would simply refer you back to the reality that the Sabbath is part of God's moral law, which was certainly not abrogated, much less interrupted by the introduction of the new covenant. It continues to exist today. Who would argue with the other nine of God's commandments? No one in their right mind would argue that God no longer expects to be the only God. No one would argue that idol worship is now allowed because that was old covenant, now we're under the new covenant. Nobody would argue that it's right to murder, that it's right to steal, that now we're free to covet. No one would argue those things. So why do they argue so vehemently against the Sabbath? I think they argue most vehemently against the Sabbath because the Sabbath day, this principle of one day in seven, is one of those things that impinges on what they believe is their freedom to live any old way they want to live. The Sabbath strikes at the very heart of our need to be obedient to all that the Lord has commanded. The others are fairly easy, at least we think they are. I don't go around murdering people. I don't go around stealing other people's stuff. I don't really covet what other people have. Okay, maybe that one. But you get the idea. The Sabbath just seems to be a step too far for some people. How dare anyone tell me what I can and can't do on a certain day of the week? It just violates all kinds of libertine sensibilities when it really doesn't need to be the case. Now, I do share the belief of Calvin and others that the Jewish Saturday Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath rest. What I don't believe, though, is that this somehow removes the principle of one day in seven to be reserved for the people of God for rest and worship. I don't believe that's been done away with. I don't believe it's been abrogated. I don't believe it's really been substantively changed in any profound way. If you really want a kind of a solid position to stand on, I would refer you to our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. Let me just read that again for you so we're all on the same page. Now, understand, we don't believe the confession is inerrant, infallible. We don't place any label on the confession that would help it to arise to the level of Scripture itself. No, we believe very strongly in sola scriptura. But what we do believe is that the London Baptist Confession is a confession that best summarizes many of the great teachings throughout Scripture, and it provides scriptural references for why we should be beholden to those things as well. Let me just read this to you. It says, "As it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observant or observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all day from their own works, words and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And you might be asking, well, okay, that sounds convincing enough, but why change the day? Why was the day changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, from Saturday as we know it to Sunday? Well, first things first, remember when God instituted this particular ordinance, there was no Saturday or Sunday. When God finished his work of creation on the seventh day, it was the sixth day. Well, what was that? Friday, Saturday, Sunday? None of those. We don't know. It was the sixth day when he stopped his creation, finished it, and on the seventh day he rested. So really, the prescription of which particular day on our current calendar we're to set aside for that would have been kind of open in juxtaposition to the Jewish Sabbath. Now, let me give you some reasons why the day was actually changed. There were actually a few of these. First of all, the Lord's resurrection took place on the first day of the week, and this alone was reason enough for the early church to want to commemorate the day from that point forward. This is the resurrection of Christ. If you're needing a refresher on just how important the resurrection is to everything we believe, just go back to Paul's statements on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find a lot of information there about why it's so important that we be beholden to that particular historical event. Secondly, the early Christians recognized the a need to distance themselves from the Jews. The Jews were not only growing increasingly antagonistic toward Christians, but they also would have taken more exception to the suggestion that the Sabbath was actually something that Gentiles could also enjoy. They didn't like that. In other words, any of these churches with Gentiles in them who had begun to observe the Sabbath would have necessarily jettisoned all the legalistic things that the Jews had implanted into the Sabbath. This would have infuriated the Jews. The Judaizers especially, who made the point very often that unless you're doing things the exact way we do them, i.e. unless you are doing the very same things that we're doing on the Sabbath and not doing the things that we're not doing on the Sabbath, you're not observing the Sabbath. This would have been really infuriating to the Jews, but it also would have been very difficult for the Christians to peacefully coexist with them. Now, thirdly, and I believe this is the most relevant to our text this morning, by the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jews had so horribly mangled the concept of the Sabbath, adding literally hundreds of man-made rules and regulations to it, and sanctimoniously judging others accordingly, it would have been incredibly difficult for local churches to grow and thrive as they could in the face of all of that, all of those trappings, all of that baggage that came with the Sabbath. As one commentator said, he said, the Talmud devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations. 24 chapters. I find that very odd when we can read basically everything the Lord himself said about the Sabbath in only a few verses. But the Talmud devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, describing in painfully exhaustive detail what was and was not permitted to be done. The result was a ridiculously complex system of external behavior restraints, so much so that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. Talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Talk about not being able to see the forest for the trees. The rabbis of this particular time frame were dead set on achieving perfection in terms of their obedience. Pastor Mike mentioned it just this morning. There were those among the Jews who insisted that the only possible way to be in a right relationship with God was to be perfectly obedient to His Word. And just to make sure that we're not erring at any point, let's add layer after layer after layer after layer in sheer paranoia to make sure that we're compliant. I've told you before about some of the incredibly silly Sabbath day restrictions imposed on the Jewish people. Let me give you a couple more. They were restricted from traveling more than a certain distance each Sabbath day. They were forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Anybody here have experience with figs? Dried figs? How heavy are they? Do you carry around a little scale to see if what you're carrying is over the limit? If you were a tailor, you couldn't even carry your needle. Why? Because you might be tempted to stop and work on somebody's clothing at some point during the Sabbath day. You couldn't even carry your pen if you were a scribe. Why? Because you might be tempted to write something. And if you wrote something on the Sabbath, that would be work. Now, if you were neither a tailor nor a scribe, you weren't subject to those restrictions, of course. Clothes couldn't even be examined or shaken out before being put on. Why? Because if you shake your clothes out and there's an insect in your clothes, he might drop to the ground and die, and that would constitute killing. No fire could be lit. No fire could be put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm water into cold. Why? Well, I mean, ideally the warm water would come from water that you began to heat the day before. But you couldn't pour warm water into cold because that would require that you warm up the water and then pour it into the cold. And here's the clincher. When you pour warm water into cold, you're making the cold water work to become warm. An egg could not be cooked, not even if it was placed in the hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden. Why? You might spill water on the floor, and that would constitute washing the floor. Moving a chair was not allowed. Why? Because if you had a dirt floor, you move the chair, it creates a rut in the floor, you've plowed. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror. Why? Because if you looked in a mirror and you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, and if you plucked it out, that's work. In short, the purity of the Sabbath, as God had intended it, the Jews had sullied it at every point. A day that was originally to be set aside as a simple day of rest, a day of reflection, a day of thanksgiving for what the Lord had done the previous 6 days, had been turned into a veritable nightmare of do's and don'ts. And it was a trap. As we're seeing in our text this morning, it was a trap that was used by the Pharisees to catch their unsuspecting prey and to lord over them what the person was doing, which they would never do. I mean, it's legalism 101, is it not? It was only fitting that the early church seek to distance herself from such a burdensome system, opting instead to apply the principle of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. And again, it's important to remember that the word Sabbath doesn't mean seventh or Saturday. It just means rest. Now, before we move on to look at our text, let me really quickly address one more issue that seems to arise among those who insist that the Sabbath has been done away with. There are a lot of people who will say, well, all you have to do is go to Colossians 2. Go there. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, a lot of people see this as Paul's doing away with the Sabbath. There Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's Paul actually objecting to here? No, it's not that. Oh, my bad. He's objecting not to the exercise of these Sabbath days. He's not objecting to people who want to observe even these festivals that involved Sabbath rest for the people. What he's doing, if you consider the context, he's speaking out against the tendency that many of his Judaizing countrymen had to judge others on the basis of these things. In other words, when you're enjoying a Sabbath, when you're enjoying this festival in the name of Christ, when you're enjoying this precious time off that the Lord has given you, you should be able to do so without other people judging you, without other people walking around with a list of do's and don'ts, without other people insisting that you're doing it wrong because you're not doing it the way they do it. You see what he's objecting to here? He's not objecting to the principle of one day and seven set aside for the rest and the worship of God's people. He's saying those things are perfectly allowed and prescribed in Scripture. But what he would not tolerate was this Judaizing, legalistic sort of mindset that insisted that if you're going to do it, you need to do it like we do it. Read what he says in verses 20 through 23, and this becomes quite clear. This is another example of where texts can be taken out of context. And I'll say it again. You know, if you find a text and you take it out of context, what have you created? A pretext. It's not scriptural, it's just what you've gleaned from one verse. Take it in its context, understand. And if you keep reading, this becomes really clear. Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul's saying you might appear to be as religious as anyone else on the planet. You might be an uber saint in the body of Christ. You might be one who, by all appearances, does everything right. But guess what? You don't have the authority to lord it over people. You need to let other people be led by the same Holy Spirit that leads you. You want a good preventative to legalism. And oh, by the way, legalism is not someone reminding you of what the Word of God says relative to something that you're doing or not doing. That's not legalism. That's called discipleship. That's called instruction. Legalism is coming to someone and insisting in a non-scriptural way that what they're doing is sinful when what you're doing is not. You understand that? Legalism has at its heart the sanctimony of one who deems themselves superior to others in these particular regards. Remember, the Jews had long believed, as Pastor Mike said this morning, that their salvation was based on how well they performed. This included, of course, how well they were able to obey the various requirements that had been imposed on them with regard to the Sabbath. Paul wasn't suggesting that the Sabbath no longer be observed. He was simply saying that no man had the right to judge another based on convictions attached to it that were not scriptural. I've long said that if you're going to come to anybody in this church with an accusation, with a concern, make sure you're bringing scriptural receipts. You know, if you're going to come to me and make a complaint, make sure you have a scriptural ground to stand on. Make sure that what you are talking about doesn't come from first and second opinions. Make sure that you're able to bring chapter and verse to bear on that. Why? I'm not saying that, I'm not throwing the gauntlet down and saying, you know, this is a challenge. All you guys, you knuckleheads, need to just knock it off. No, I'm wanting us to all be able to learn from this, because here's the thing. I might be doing something that needs correcting. And you might be able to bring me chapter and verse and correct my way of thinking. And if you've done that, that's iron sharpening iron. You've helped me to grow in my knowledge of Christ and His Word. But if all you're doing is complaining about something because you don't like it, because you can't do it, because you don't approve of it, you have to let that go until you're able to bring the Word of God to bear on that. Please understand that. Anyway, let's begin our exposition. We're told here that the Sabbath came and Jesus and His disciples were walking through some grain fields. And as they walked, they were plucking off the heads of grain. Luke gives us a little more information here, writing that the disciples were actually rubbing the heads of grain in their hands. We used to do this. I used to go on wheat harvest sometimes when I was growing up with some friends of mine. And we would often walk through the wheat field. And one of the ways you determine whether it's ready to harvest, you pluck off a head of grain, you rub it between your hands, and if the husk comes off really easily, it's ready to be processed. Back in Jesus's day, they would do this. They would rub the grain between their hands to remove the husk, and then they would eat the grain because it was thought to be really fulfilling, really satisfying. You're certainly not going to fault anybody for picking a single head of grain off of someone's out of someone's grain field, right? It's just not really that big a deal. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, we actually see where the Lord approves of this, right? When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. In other words, don't go like you're shopping. You can eat all you can eat, but don't go and fill up a basket and take it home to last, you know, for the next few days. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Again, don't go shopping for grain, but if you're walking through a grain field and you want to eat a few heads of grain, you're more than able to do that. Now, the Pharisees probably understood that, but their big question was, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, let me just ask you, was doing this on the Sabbath prohibited? No. How do we know? Some of you might argue, well, it was probably on that list that we just read from of all the ridiculous things that were imposed on them. Remember, that's not Scripture. There's no single place in Scripture where doing this on the Sabbath is prohibited. I would imagine the Lord would have been perfectly able in that Deuteronomy 23 passage to say, unless it's on the Sabbath, or don't do this on the Sabbath. But guess what? There's no prohibition against eating on the Sabbath. You understand that? And this applies to the Lord's day as well, right? How does Jesus respond? Well, he just, in verse 26, he asks him, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Of course, that's a reference from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. David had no option at the time. His men were starving. His men were very hungry. And he asked Ahimelech, the priest, for the bread normally reserved for the priests. Now, was this on the Sabbath? We don't know exactly, but the bread had been reserved for a holy purpose. So the same sort of thinking process is involved here. God doesn't intend for anything that he has declared to be holy to be regulated in the way that the Jews had regulated such things. David was perfectly within the bounds of propriety, whether it was on the Sabbath or not, for him to ask the priest, hey, can we have some of that bread? And here's the thing, the priest himself understood that this would be an act of mercy, an act of necessity to give the bread to them. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's likening his feeding of himself and his disciples to this particular incident. And if we look over at the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we can get a clearer picture of the threefold argument that Jesus made to defend his disciples. Go ahead and look there. Matthew chapter 12. I told you going into this when we were doing our introductory studies of Mark that because Mark is so brief and concise, we're going to have to refer to the other gospels time and again. This is one of those examples. Matthew 12, verses 3 through 8. Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests themselves in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. That's very telling. When it comes to acts of mercy, when it comes to acts of necessity, when it comes to doing kind things for people on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, we're to do those things. In fact, the Lord expects us to do those things. It's not a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus is defending his disciples not only on the basis of what David did, but what the priests themselves did and what the prophet Hosea said about God's desiring compassion above sacrifice. This is why Jesus goes on to say here in verse 27 of our text this morning, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? It simply means this. The Sabbath was not intended to be a burden placed on man. The Sabbath was never intended to place untold burdens on man, the violation of which would place him at odds with God. The Sabbath was and is a gracious gift from God to ensure that his children would be able to rest one day a week as he himself had done on the seventh day. Why is that so difficult for some people to understand? The Sabbath, now the Lord's day, this one day in seven, do you not recognize it as a gift? Do you not recognize it as something that's precious? Something special? Something that's to be recognized as set apart and distinct from every other day of the week? Those of you who work outside the home, even inside the home, are you not grateful that the Lord has built in to his creation one day where you cannot do all that stuff? One day where you can be unencumbered by the routine. One day that can pull you out of the rat race and allow you to enjoy the provision of God, to enjoy his love and his mercy and his goodness and his kindness. I'll say this, the Lord's Day should be the most special experience you have throughout your week. And cumulatively, a year's worth of Lord's days should be accounted among your greatest blessings. Not only is the day intended for rest, but think about this as well. It was God's means of ensuring that his children would be able to worship him free of distractions that arise throughout the rest of the week. As John Gill comments here, he said, this means that the Sabbath was made for man for his good and not for his hurt. both for the good of his soul, that he might have an opportunity of attending divine worship, both in public and private, and for the good of his body, that he might have rest from his labor. And this was the end of the original institution and appointment of it. And therefore, works of necessity are not forbidden on this day, such as are for the necessary comfort, support, and preservation of life, or otherwise it would be apparent that the Sabbath was not appointed for the good, but for the hurt of men. God's gifts are not hurtful. They're not designed to be hurtful. And yet, how many times have you actually had people wound you with regard to the Sabbath? Now, again, if the wounds are scriptural, you know, so-and-so came up to me the other day and they cited Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, and I find that really offensive. It's none of their business where I'm at on the Lord's Day. Yeah, it is. It is, because the author of the letter to the Hebrews said, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But as the day draws nearer, be more fervent and stirring one another up to love and good works. This should be a special day that we look forward to. It should be a day that we love. It should be a day that we reserve for Him. In verse 28 of our text, Jesus actually makes the argument to end all arguments on the matter. He says very simply, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Basically, this is Jesus' way of saying your allegations against me are null and void. Not only because you don't have the foggiest idea what the Sabbath is really about, but because my disciples have my approval. And I'm the Lord of what they're doing. It's yet another of the many references to Jesus' deity that can be overlooked in Scripture if we're not careful. It also strikes a critical blow at those who deny the Lordship of Christ in any fashion. Think about this. You can actually remove that prepositional phrase, even of the Sabbath. And what do you have? What's Jesus saying? The Son of Man is Lord. Yes, even of the Sabbath. But the takeaway is, the Son of Man is Lord. Period. That he's the Lord of the Sabbath actually adds more weight to his claims of lordship. Who instituted the Sabbath? People say, God did. God who? The Lord Jesus Christ. People say, well, wait a minute. Throughout my years of Sunday school as a young child, I remember, or at least I thought, that it was God the Father who created everything that is. You realize that's not true. John 14, other places. Who was it that created everything that exists? It's the Lord Christ. Scriptures are very clear that God created everything by him, through him, and for him. And so it was actually Christ who gave the command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, I'm not splitting the Trinity. You get the idea. It's Christ who is God of very God. We don't need to make that distinction, but there are a lot of people who don't understand. This helps to show the impact of what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees. You guys talk about the God who instituted this day of rest. I'm Him. I am the great I am. This is all my work. So you're wondering why my disciples get away with this? Because I am the Lord. And they're with me. Move on to chapter 3. There's a similar scenario here. And again, I'm not sure why the chapter division here. I mean, it would have made much more sense just to keep on rolling with chapter 2, but things being as they are. Remember, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. These were men who, I don't know what they were thinking when they said, oh, here's an argument, you know, about Jesus violating the Sabbath. Let's just change chapters, and here's another argument about Jesus violating the Sabbath. I don't get it. But that said, Mark writes here, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And again, that really doesn't require a lot of in-depth explanation. Once again, the Pharisees failed to understand that acts of mercy, acts of compassion done on the Sabbath were perfectly consistent with God's expectations. What are you to do if you find someone who needs healing and you're unwilling to heal them because it's the Sabbath? What if they die? Is there blood not on your hands if you could have saved them? If you're driving home this afternoon and, God forbid, you see a car wreck happen right before your eyes and you're able to stop and render aid, which, by the way, is the law, but you say, "Well, I'm not going to stop and render aid because it's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day." Which would be better, for you to stop and render aid or for you to just drive right past them, stuck on your own understanding, faulty understanding of the Lord's day? See where I'm going with that? If we consider this account in the context of what we just looked at, it really doesn't matter again. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it was this claim that actually fueled the Pharisees' fire. We see this clearly in John 5:18, where John writes, "For this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." There is the issue. Don't think for one minute that if the Pharisees could have healed, they would have done so on the Sabbath, and they would have received all the applause and accolades coming from their admirers. They would have done it in a heartbeat. They couldn't. Why? Because they're not God. They're seeing God in action, and they can't stomach it. "Oh, I know. We'll just accuse him of breaking the Sabbath," without anyone there to question whether or not that's legit. It wasn't Jesus' Sabbath breaking. It was his continual insistence that he had a right to do whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath because he was God. So what are we to take away from this passage applicationally? You know, we always want to rightly divide the word. We always want to approach the scriptures in a way that we dissect the text and come to its meaning in terms of when it was written, to whom it was written, why it's being written. But we always want to draw out application if there's application to draw out from a particular text. There are actually a number of things that I believe we could apply here, but I've decided to emphasize only two. And both of these are based on what should be familiar refrains if you've been here any length of time at all. First of all, we should be reminded here of how foolish it is to question anything the Lord has ever done, is doing now, or intends to do in the future. The Lord God is acting in accordance with his ordination of all things whatsoever shall come to pass, and he's doing so within the realm of his own creation. Again, we have to think for a minute the objection that Paul envisions there in Romans 9 about, you know, why, if God's made me this way, why does he still find fault? In other words, you know, if God has ordained that some be saved but not all, then how can those who are not saved be held responsible for not being saved when it's God who does the saving? And how does Paul respond? Well, he doesn't really, except to give that fantastic analogy of the potter and the clay. And the language there, the lesson to be drawn from that is, God is the potter, we are the clay, and as the clay, we have no retort against the Father with regard to anything he decides to do with us. Right? He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And what's implied there? You have no right to answer back to God. Somebody's out there in the courtyard doing something. I think he's working out there. Tell him that's not allowed. It's the Lord's day. Anyway, as I pointed out countless times in various contexts, there are far too many people, including many who profess Christ, who have no problem questioning God's prerogative to do whatever he will with his own stuff. And I think this is huge. And I think this really bears on what we're talking about this morning. This also regards the Lord's Day, his declaration that this day be set aside for the rest and the worship of his people. There are people who profess Christ, who would actually question God's authority to impose on us such a requirement. You've heard people like this, right? Oh, I'm a believer, but I just believe we can go to church any old time. I believe we ought to make it to church only when we're able, but I've got other things to do. I've got life to live. I've got this and that and the other thing. And those things might be true in a human sense. But the person who thinks that, the person who believes that, anyone who promotes that sort of thinking is woefully inept at understanding just how great a blessing this day is. Now, to the Pharisees' credit, they rejected the truth about Jesus' deity and his lordship, so it's understandable that they would question his every move. But for the one who professes Christ, this is inexcusable. As the Lord of all that is, Jesus can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and how he wants. And we would do well to resign ourselves to that, even declaring that one day in seven be set aside for what we're doing right now. My second bit of practical application that I believe we can glean from all this is that God's providence of one day in seven to be set aside, as I said, for rest and spending the day worshiping him. Again, we really need to process just how meaningful that is in our own lives. Again, we have a great deal of trouble differentiating between what's my business and what's your business. We spend a great deal of time thinking about how others aren't getting it right instead of questioning how we ourselves might be deficient. Now, I say that because, when I mention things like the Lord's day, understand I'm talking about the day that's to be set aside and observed for the worship of God's people, for rest, and so on and so forth. I'm not talking about the Lord's couple of hours. Some of you heartily, I don't know who you are, I can't see that well, but some of you heartily amened, or at least under your breath a minute ago, when I made the point that the Lord's day should be special, that it should be reserved and dedicated wholly to him, that he is the object of our love, our thanksgiving, he's everything to us, and yet all you're really willing to give him in the corporate worship on the Lord's day is a couple of hours, if that. And then what happens? Well, yeah, I'll show up to church. I'll come to the 11 o'clock, the 9:45. Oh, that's way too early. Help me process this. Your boss expects you to be at work tomorrow morning at O dark 30. For some of you, that's 6, 7, 8 o'clock in the morning. The Lord would have you gather with the collective body of Christ at nearly 10 o'clock on Sunday, but that's just too much. I don't say this to guilt you into coming at 9:45 on the Lord's Day. I say this to guilt you in terms of your processing what a gift this day is. It either is or it's not. And I know for a fact that when I'm done here, it kind of makes me want to just go on for another hour, right? But I'm not going to do that. I'm not vindictive like that. But as soon as I'm done here, as soon as the last amen is said and the last hymn is sung, people are going to be making a beeline for their cars out of here because we got life to do. If your life as a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not include making this day special above everything else that's going on in your life, I doubt that anything is really special in your life. I have every reason to suspect that you're just going through the motions. You're just checking the box. I pray that that's not the case. But we enjoy a fellowship meal every Lord's Day. Some of the warmest, most encouraging, most enlightening times with each other happen downstairs every Lord's Day afternoon. But there are countless people who can't be bothered with that because we've got things to do. Are you saying that you love those things more than you love the Lord Himself? Now, don't be paranoid. We don't take names. We don't check boxes for you. I'm talking in a general sense. I want to leave it up to each of you individually to ask yourself, how important really is this one day in seven to me? Because how important this one day in seven is to you is a direct reflection of how important the Lord God Himself is to you. That's not a guilt trip. That's not legalism. It's simply an observation that's rooted in Scripture. We're told, Pastor Mike said it again this morning, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Can we not at least give Him the day that He has set apart for us? The day? Oh, so Pastor, when does that end? Midnight? I don't know when it ends for you. I tell you what, it doesn't end at 12:30 in the afternoon. Process that how you will. And again, before you write me off as having simply gone on another rant, I want to leave you with something that the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah about the Sabbath. And certainly this is true, as true today as it was then. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Here the Lord says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You want to live a more meaningful life? Here's one of the best pieces of advice I can give you. You want to live a more fruitful life in Christ? Try making the Lord's Day itself more beneficial for you and yours. It's a promise from God. God says, I will lift you up if you'll just obey this most basic principle. Is Jesus not still the Lord of the Sabbath? He is. How does your own observance of this day reflect your understanding of this principle? Be careful that you're not observing it like the Pharisees. Yep, everybody saw me there. I'm good. Be careful that you're not just checking a box. My desire is that each of us would treasure this day. Might the Lord apply conviction as needed. Might the Lord help us all understand just how blessed we are. Well, before I close in prayer, we started doing this a couple of weeks back, but now I'm going to just roll this into my service each and every week. Before I close this in a word of prayer, I want us to take just a couple of minutes praying silently, asking the Lord to make real to us his word, especially in regard to what we've talked about this morning. And as I said, might the Lord convict us where that's necessary. Might he comfort and encourage us where that's needed as well. Let's go ahead and pray together silently, and then I'll close us in just a couple of minutes.